Hosea chapter 11. And verse 1. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. In recent weeks, we've been looking at Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. We looked at Micah's prediction of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem and how it was fulfilled. We looked at Balaam's prophecy that Messiah's birth would be associated with a star and a scepter, and how it was fulfilled. Today we'd like to look at words which tell us of other events associated with the Messiah's birth. The Messiah's entry into Egypt as an infant, his residence there, and his return from there, which Matthew tells us was a fulfillment of words spoken by Hosea about 700 years before. However, there is quite a significant difference between the prophecies of Micah and Balaam and that of Hosea. When we read Micah and Balaam's prophecy, it's very clear that they are looking ahead. They're looking many years away, and they're predicting very specific events which do eventually come to pass. But when we read here in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, the words of Hosea are quite different. They're not looking forward and predicting events in the future. He's clearly looking back, and he's recounting events that happened in the past. How then can these words be described as a prediction? How can backward-looking words be claimed by Matthew to be fulfilled many years later? Now, that's a question which critics of the Bible will often throw up in the Christian's face. They'll point to these kinds of fulfillments claimed by Matthew and others and say, look, this is just a fraud. This cannot be sustained. This is nothing like a prediction and a fulfillment. And they'll use this to try and undermine the credibility of the Bible. And so it's important for us to look at these more difficult verses of Scripture, to arm ourselves against the arguments of the critics. But there is a far more positive purpose than that in looking at these verses, because by looking at them, we'll be enabled to see how to find Christ in all of Israel's history. We'd like to look at this under three headings. First of all, into Egypt. Secondly, in Egypt. And thirdly, out of Egypt. Into, in, and out of. And as we look at each of these headings, we'll follow the pattern we've used previously of looking at the original prophecy here by Hosea, then looking at Matthew's explanation of the fulfillment, and then thirdly, by applying it to ourselves. What's the message for ourselves? the original prophecy, its fulfillment, and its application. First of all, then, let us look at into Egypt. First of all, looking at Hosea's words. Hosea's whole book was addressed to Israel in a state of disobedience and rebellion against God. And he uses a number of different strategies to try and return Israel to God. One of the strategies he uses most is to highlight God's goodness to Israel in order to persuade Israel to return in thankfulness for that goodness. Chapter 11 is a prime example of that. And verse 1, a very special example of that. Here Hosea is pointing out Israel's election of God as God's son, God's keeping of this infant nation in Egypt, and his eventual deliverance of them out of Egypt. Now we'll be looking at the rescue, but first of all, let's look at how Israel got into Egypt. The verse assumes Israel has somehow ended up in Egypt. He's called a son in Egypt. How did he get there? Well, if we know our history, we know that the first person to be called Israel was Jacob. He was renamed Israel, meaning prince with God. And we know that eventually, late in his life, famine threatened Israel's existence, Jacob and his family's existence. So much so that God arranged for Joseph to be sent into Egypt, to be driven into Egypt, in order to eventually provide for and care for Jacob's family, this infant Israel nation. So a famine threatened Israel's existence. God arranged for a Joseph to be sent into Egypt in order to nourish and care for this infant nation. So here we have Israel set apart, specially set apart by God in Egypt in order to preserve her and keep her. In Exodus 4, when Moses is commissioned, God describes Israel as my son, my servant. In other words, they weren't in Egypt because they were being punished. They were in Egypt because they were loved. They were in Egypt because they were God's son. They were in Egypt because God was setting them apart from all nations for his special care and providence and keeping. He'd made a promise to Abraham that in him, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He renewed this promise to Isaac, then Jacob himself. But when Jacob's very existence was threatened, God ensured a safe place, a place where there would be food, in order that that seed would be preserved, that would eventually result in a great nation, a nation that would have a great purpose. It was to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, a nation with a religious purpose, a priestly purpose, a nation which was set apart by God in order to mediate and spread God's message to all the other nations of the world. This is why Israel is called here my son. Hosea here is reminding Israel of their glorious past, of God's great goodness to them in bringing them into Egypt, in caring for them there, in having a Joseph sent before them in order to preserve them for a great purpose of blessing to the world. And he's saying, look at this goodness. Look at God's care and repent. Return to God. Then we fast forward to Matthew's explanation of these words, or Matthew's claim that these words are fulfilled in Christ. In Matthew 2:15, Jesus has been taken by Joseph into Egypt because Herod sought to destroy him. And we read he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Here then, Matthew, infallibly inspired by the Spirit, is asserting that Hosea's backward-looking words were fulfilled 700 years later, when God's Son was taken into Egypt by Joseph because of threats to his existence. Now, this is not a classic prediction fulfillment prophecy. As we've said, it's quite different from Micah and Balaam's prediction and fulfillment. It is more a case of a history than a fulfillment, a looking back, which Matthew says is fulfilled. What's Matthew saying here? He's saying God works in patterns. He works in patterns in order that future events might be understood better, might be interpreted better. You think of the military. When they want to train their soldiers for future events, they might want to train them, say, to cope with a chemical attack, or they might want to train doctors how to treat victims of chemical attacks in a war setting. What do? Well, they take them into special places which are supposed to resemble battlefield situations. They fill them with chemicals, with gas, with flashing lights, with horrendous sounds, in order to try and best resemble and recreate these battleground situations. They throw everything at them in order to train them, in order to establish a pattern of behaviour, so that when the real thing happens, they are so used to the pattern, it's become so much part of the fabric of their life, that they know exactly what is happening. They are not confused. They are not disorientated. And this is what God does throughout the Old Testament. He's laying down patterns. He's laying down ways of dealing with his people, in order that when future events happen, they know exactly what God is doing, so that they know which direction God is pointing them in, so that they are not confused and disorientated. And so here, Hosea, first of all, uses Old Testament history to show Israel how God protected them in an Egyptian sojourn by a divinely sent Joseph. And Matthew is saying here, that was a predictive pattern. That was a pattern God laid down in the past, so that when the Messiah came, they would understand exactly what God was doing, so that they wouldn't be confused and disorientated, so that they would see here again, God is sending not his national son Israel, but his personal son Israel. And Jesus was the perfect Israel, the perfect Son of God. Here is God sending his personal son Israel into an Egyptian sojourn under the supervision of a divinely sent Joseph. So Jesus did not so much strictly fulfill a prediction. What Matthew's saying is, he completed Israel's history. Just as in chapter 1 we have a genealogy, which Matthew is saying Christ completed. Here Matthew's saying we have a history which Christ completed. Just as here we have a genealogy which climaxes in Christ and has its final destination in Christ, here we have a history which climaxes in Christ and which is completed in Christ. Here Matthew is saying Jesus, the Messiah, recapitulates Israel's history. He repeats it. He epitomizes it. He summarizes it. He completes it. He climaxes it. He ends it. He is the destination to which all these patterns were pointing. So it's not so much a prediction fulfillment, but a history fulfillment. A pattern laid down in the past. And here Matthew's saying, here is what all these patterns were all about. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, just as Hosea used God's goodness to Israel in giving them an Egyptian sojourn under the supervision of a Joseph to persuade them to return to this good and gracious God, so Matthew is saying here to the New Testament church, to you and to I, what about God's goodness in his preservation of his personal son, Israel, the ultimate Israel, in an Egyptian sojourn under the supervision of a divinely sent Joseph? God's protection of his own dear, beloved and only begotten son. God's care for him and protecting him from the enmity of Herod. God's care of him and keeping of him in a hostile world in order that he would be the saviour of his people. Surely this too, this more than, this great example of God's goodness should drive us to return to the God who so provided and so cared in this way. But a second application would be this. There must have been times when Jacob was in Israel, when Jacob was forced to go to Egypt, there must have been times when he must have wondered about God's providence. Why am I outside the promised land? Why am I in a heathen land? Why am I surrounded by pagans? Does God really love me? And there must have been times also, surely, in Mary and Joseph's life. You think of them. This is their little baby, just born. They've been told he's going to be the saviour of the world. He's born in a stable. And then in the middle of the night, they have to take this little babe in arms and flee along dangerous roads all the way to Egypt. Were we mistaken? Well, as we know, it was a sign of God's love that Jacob was in Egypt. It was a sign of God's love that his son was taken to Egypt. And so, Christian, also, you may feel at times you are in an Egypt, you're in an alien experience, something that's making you question God's love and God's care for you. Why are you in these situations? Why is God dealing with me like this? And you're tempted to say, I can't be God's son. I can't be God's child. I can't be loved by him. But surely these passages teach us we are no less loved by God. when we are in Egypt, an alien land, an alien experience? Was Israel less loved by God when it was in Egypt? Was Jesus less loved by God when he was in Egypt? Are you less loved by God in the midst of strange and alien experiences? And then thirdly, surely here we have a warrant for using Israel's history as a type of Christ's history. There's an awful lot of pressure today on preachers and on Christians to abandon their past understanding of the Old Testament. There's an awful lot of minimizing of Christ in the Old Testament. A lot of scholars and academics and clever people are telling us that we're seeing things that just aren't there. But surely here we have a warrant for doing exactly that. Matthew here gives us a pattern of interpreting the Old Testament, that where we see substantial similarity between two eras or events in redemptive history, in the old and in the new, we have a warrant for seeing one as a pattern, a predictive pattern, a prophetic pattern of the other. Into Egypt. But then thirdly here, secondly, let us consider in Egypt. In Egypt. Although Israel was brought into Egypt because of God's love, between their entry and departure times, circumstances changed. A cruel Pharaoh arose who began to oppress Israel and began to restrict Israel's liberty. So Hosea's words here would also have reminded Israel of their past sufferings in Egypt, of the times when a cruel heathen king oppressed them and restricted their liberty. And of course he told them this to remind them of God's wonderful deliverance from it ultimately. But they would have surely spent some time stopping, pausing initially and considering. Yes, these were awful times as well. It started well. But then the suffering, the humiliation, the sense of God's abandonment of us, the hostility, the oppression, the restrictions on our liberty. Yes, these were awful times. In Egypt, coming into, that was God's love, but in Egypt, was that God's love? Was that in God's plan? Well, again, Matthew tells us that Hosea's words were fulfilled in Christ. He was there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea is reminding them of a time when an Egyptian king was stirred up to try and extinguish Israel, the man, Israel, the infant family, Israel, the infant nation. And who stirred him up? None other than the devil. The devil, having failed in his use of a famine to extinguish Israel and therefore the promised Messiah, now stirs up a heathen king to extinguish Israel and the promise and the Messiah. And Matthew's saying this pattern's repeated again here. Not in an Egyptian king, but in an Edomite king. He is stirred up by the same devil, with the same enmity, and with the same ultimate aim, though perhaps not known to him, of extinguishing an infant Israel, the promise of God, and the salvation of the world. These events take place, the flight into Egypt, and the sojourn there by Mary and Joseph and Jesus. These events, they take place after Jesus had been presented in the temple by his parents. And you remember there Simeon met them, and Simeon prophesied of the wonderful things that Jesus would be and accomplish. But he also said to Mary, "And a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And here in this run to Egypt, and this sojourn there in the midst of heathendom, far from the temple, far from God's people, far from God's felt presence, all because of the enmity of this king against her infant son, here the sword begins to penetrate. The persecution, the oppression, the restrictions on their liberty, the isolation, the felt abandonment by God, all because of this little child. Do we not see here not only the suffering of Mary beginning early, but the sufferings of Christ beginning early? The humiliation of here the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being rushed along desert roads in the middle of the night to the safety of a heathen land. What humiliation. What oppression. What persecution. What restrictions on his liberty. Already being pursued, already being harassed, already being chased by the forces of men and the forces of hell. Already his sufferings have begun. Already his descent, as it were, into hell has begun. Already the sword of God is piercing his own soul at this early stage in his life. No room in the inn in Bethlehem. No room in the land in Judah. Matthew Henry says, "Both Christ the head and the church's body agree in saying, 'Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth up.'" And as predicted in Revelation, or as explained in Revelation, a great red dragon stands ready to devour the man-child as soon as it should be born. How do we apply these words to ourselves? Well, first of all, surely we must be amazed. We must be amazed at the enmity of the human heart against God, especially against God's sent Son, his Messiah. Here was one sent to be the Saviour of sinners, and all sinners can think about is, destroy him, kill him. You think what an evil man Herod was. He wasn't the only one. And he isn't the only one. How many today are still saying, "Away with him. Get him out of my life. I want nothing to do with him. Isolate him. Exile him. Just push him out of my life." Are you doing a Herod yourself? Are you not amazed at the enmity of your own heart? But also we should be prepared. As Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than the master. If they did this to me, what will they do to you?" If Christ so suffered from an early age, why should the Christian expect anything different in their lives? No, we must be prepared for similar treatment, for similar enmity, for similar opposition and oppression. But also we should be thankful. We should be thankful for Christ's willingness to so suffer, to so be humiliated and humbled from such an early, tender age for the sake of sinners. As somebody said, he suffered in Egypt that we might be blessed in Canaan. So we have into Egypt. We have in Egypt. And then thirdly, here we have out of Egypt. Hosea is highlighting God's great love to Israel, not only in bringing them into Egypt, but above all, in bringing them out of it eventually, in delivering them from these sufferings. This great demonstration of God's love to Israel was accompanied by the death and the defeat of the heathen king that persecuted them. And therefore we shouldn't be surprised when we come to Matthew's words that he parallels the first exodus from Egypt with this second exodus from Egypt. He parallels the first exodus of Israel, God's nation, with the second exodus of Israel, God's son. And just as this great demonstration of God's love towards Israel was accompanied by the death and defeat of Pharaoh, so this great demonstration of God's love is accompanied by the death and the defeat of Herod. We read in verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Now some people say, well, this was fulfilled because when Israel was taken out of Egypt, Christ was, as it were, in the loins of Israel. He was descended from them, and therefore when Israel came out, in effect, Christ came out with them because he was descended from them. But Matthew's saying far more than that. Remember, he's addressing this gospel particularly to Jews, to Israel. And he's saying far, far more to them than that Jesus was descended from them. When he gives the genealogy in chapter 1, he's saying far more than Christ is descended from you. He's saying Christ is the terminus of this genealogy. He's the end point. And when he gives this history, he's saying far more than Christ was descended from you. He's saying Christ is the terminus of this history. It's not so much he's descended from you. He is the fulfillment of you. He is the complete Israel. He is Israel epitomized. He is Israel idealized. He is Israel fulfilled in all its potential. And so here Matthew is saying, this early history of Israel was reenacted in all its essentials in God's Son. Look at it. In both instances we see God's Son. restore to God's land, to accomplish God's work. That is why Matthew can say that it might be fulfilled. How then do we apply this to ourselves? Well, surely, as Matthew is saying here, we must see Christ as the ultimate and final destination of God's redemptive purposes. He is the terminus of all God's plans and actions. He is the one that all the patterns pointed to and all the predictions pointed to. He is the climax of Israel's history. Everything is pointing to him. Are you? God's taking genealogy. He's taking geography. He's taking names like Joseph. He's taking histories. He's taking prophecies. He's taking these great arrows and he's pointing them all at Christ and saying, look nowhere else. This is the one it's all been about. Patrick Fairbairn says this, that the old things were thus so palpably returning again was God's sign in providence to a slumbering church that the great end of the old was passing into fulfillment. It proclaimed that he who of old loved Israel so as to preserve him for a time in Egypt, and then called him out for the lower service he had to render, was now going to revive his work and carry it forward to its destined completion by that child of hope to whom all history and the promises of Israel pointed in their common centre. We have a first Exodus, we have a second Exodus, but there is also a third Exodus. And Christ is associated with all three. There's the first Exodus of national Israel. It's a political Exodus of national Israel. That's what Hosea is speaking of. Then here in Matthew, we have a geographical exodus of a personal Israel, God's Son. But in Luke 9, we find Christ speaking of a third exodus. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, he speaks of the decease. Literally, the exodus is the Greek word, which he should accomplish. And he's speaking there of a spiritual exodus, of a spiritual Israel. He's speaking of leading his people out of spiritual bondage and spiritual oppression and spiritual abandonment to spiritual liberty and freedom, the spiritual Canaan, the spiritual promised land. And so Christ here is set forth as the partaker in three great exoduses. He took part in the political exodus in Israel. He took part in the geographical exodus himself. And he takes part in the spiritual exodus by leading his people out of spiritual bondage into spiritual liberty. Three times Exodus. Thrice he took part in an Exodus. And the great final question is not Did you take part in the first? That's impossible. Not, did you take part in the second? That too is impossible. But have you taken part in the third? Is he your great Moses? Is he your great deliverer? Has he accomplished an exodus for you? Have you asked him to lead you out of your own Egypt into the promised land, the spiritual land that flows with milk and honey? Or are you still oppressed? Are you still in bonds and bands? Will you not cry to him today that it might be fulfilled again? And oh, that this exodus might be fulfilled again and again and again in our own midst. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, thy word is indeed a marvel. It is so rich, it is so deep. It has shallows for children to paddle in. It has depths which even the greatest minds have never plumbed or touched the bottom of. We pray for thy help to begin to paddle and indeed to make further progress in our understanding of thy word. Indeed to dive into the depths of the riches provided for us in this book, that we might be brought closer and closer to thyself through that great Moses, that great Messiah, the great Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.